We are extremely pleased with the crowd that we have here tonight. We're trying to manage it as best we can. We want to get into our program this evening. It will last for about 3 hours of debate and 15 minutes break. And to handle or direct us tonight, we have two moderators. First, we have Dr. Grant Hodges, and he is from the Grace Baptist Church, and he will be handling the moderation from that side. And we also have Dr. Larry DeBrine from Franklin Road Baptist Church. At this time, we're going to open in a word of prayer, and I'm going to turn the program over to the moderators. Shall we pray? Father, tonight, we thank you again that thou art the God of truth, and you have encouraged us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pray that you might give us discernment tonight. We pray for the men who are involved in the debate. Give them clarity of mind and give them clarity of presentation. And we pray that in the midst of it all, the truth might be communicated, that we might leave here with a clear sense of the truth of the issue that is being debated this evening. And we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
A few introductory matters. To begin with, you should have a 3x5 card and a pencil. And during the debate, you may feel free to write a question out on your 3x5 card. The 3x5 cards will be collected at the end of the debate proper, and we're going to have a break of 15 minutes. And as we exit from that break, the cards will be collected and then sorted out. And the most valuable card, in the opinion of the moderators, will then be used to question both candidates. Also, at the end of the debate proper, when there is going to be the exiting from the auditorium for a brief break, there will be some men standing by the doors. They're going to be receiving a love offering. The love offering will go to underwrite the expenses of the debate, first of all, and secondly, some of it will go to the speakers as a gift of love and appreciation for their coming to be with us this evening. We would ask that if any of you have questions, that you would hand them in at the door as you leave for the break. The proposition this evening is this: Roman Catholicism, is it another gospel? For the affirmative, that it is another gospel, our speaker and presenter this evening is Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt comes to us as an author, researcher, and lecturer, focusing upon Western and Eastern cults and Christian aberrational groups and doctrines. His research has taken him to over 40 countries on 4 continents, and he is recognized internationally as an authority on cults and the occult. Hunt has lectured widely and is frequently interviewed on radio and television, and his books include many, and they are available on the table to my left at the back of the auditorium. The books also of Jerry Matisik are available on a table outside the auditorium on my right, so you may feel free to purchase any of those materials that you should so desire. The format of the debate is, first of all, there will be an opening, affirmative construction, and then also a negative construction. There will then follow rebuttals of 10 minutes apiece, affirmative first, negative second. There will then be a cross-examination, after which there will be the break for 15 minutes. Questions will be collected from the audience at this time, and a free will offering will be taken at the door. Following this, there will be questions and answers from the audience, 5 questions alternatively, 3 minutes maximum for responses, 2 minute rebuttals, which are optional. This will end at 9:45, hopefully, at which time there will be a closing statement by each of the candidates that will last 15 minutes apiece. And so this evening, it is my privilege to introduce to you, speaking for the affirmative, to the question, Roman Catholicism, is it another gospel, Mr. Dave Hunt.
Thank you very much, and good evening. This is a solemn question that we have before us tonight. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9 and 11 through 12, Paul said this: I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Of course, there can't be another real gospel. But there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Verses 11 and 12. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul cursed anyone who would preach any other gospel than the one he had received from Christ and which he preached. Why? Because the true gospel saves, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. Any other gospel than the true gospel will not save, but will damn. Paul tells us what the true gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. He says, I'm reminding you of the gospel that I preached unto you, that you received, wherein you stand, and by which you are saved. How that Christ died, he says, I delivered to you what I also received, the same thing he said to the Galatians, he received it from Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It's very simple. When the Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, period. Finished. That's it. That's what we're supposed to believe. Well, what was the false gospel that Paul cursed? It was preached by the so-called Judaizers, who said that in addition to faith in Christ, one must be circumcised and keep the law. Certainly, they preached that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day and was coming back. Paul doesn't suggest that they denied that. But to that truth, the Judaizers added keeping the law. Roman Catholicism also declares that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, he rose again, and is coming back. But to that truth, it has added the keeping of hundreds of laws, rituals, sacraments, submission to the Pope is infallible, belonging to the Roman Catholic Church, indulgences, suffering for one's own sins, good works, etc. It is another gospel far removed from the gospel that Paul preached. Our debate is not an academic exercise in theological hair splitting. I am concerned for the eternal destiny of souls, of my own and also of others, for those of you who are here tonight, and the hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics that I believe are being offered a false hope that will end them in hell, not even in purgatory, and certainly won't take them to heaven. The issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God as revealed in his word to each conscience by his Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:2 said, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Jerry's very bright and persuasive. I'm sure he'll be very persuasive tonight. Don't be taken in by intellectualism, academic credentials, proficiency with Greek and Hebrew. If that's the way to know God, or if that even gives an advantage to knowing God and his word and being saved, then the vast majority of people have little hope. Jesus said, we must become like little children to enter into the kingdom. He said, I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes, for even so it seemed good in your sight. Don't be taken in by the impressive fact that this brilliant young man, and we've already seen that brilliance is not the criteria, that he read the so-called church fathers and went from Protestantism to Catholicism. In fact, there are not just thousands, but millions of sincere souls who have gone the other way, not because they read the church fathers, but because they read the Bible and they believed the gospel that Paul preached. The numbers are legion who were Catholics who never heard the gospel, never knew Christ. It was not from within the Catholic Church, but from outside that they heard the gospel and were saved and then left it. We're here to examine the evidence for ourselves and not to be swayed by what others have or haven't concluded, be they called church fathers or Phi Beta Kappas or whatever. Don't be taken in by arguments concerning what the early church fathers wrote and did. We've seen that the gospel had already been perverted in Paul's day. He said, all in Asia have forsaken me. In Acts 20, he told the Ephesian elders, during the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, those who knew him, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Most of the epistles were written to deal with error that had already crept into the church. Paul had to rebuke Peter and so forth. So what these early church leaders did or did not believe in practice may be of some historical interest, but it is totally beside the point. The issue is the gospel that Paul received from Christ and preached. It's the same gospel that Christ and his disciples preached. That gospel is clearly and repeatedly set forth in the New Testament, and it does not change. But the Roman Catholic Church has changed it. That's the issue. And any talk about what early church fathers believed or wrote or practiced is beside the point. You must decide for yourself on the basis of God's Word. As I already said, Roman Catholicism affirms that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, that he's coming again, that we're justified by faith. And that deceives most people. Roman Catholicism is like a counterfeit bill. It looks genuine until it is inspected more closely. Let me give some examples. And in setting forth Roman Catholic doctrines, I will quote only from official Catholic sources, catechisms, the popes, the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, translated by H.J. Schroeder, 10 books, 1978, and the conciliar and post-conciliar documents of Vatican II, Austin Flannery, General Editor, 1988 edition in two volumes. A word about these. In response to the cries of the Reformers, who complained of the perversion of the gospel that had come into the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent was convened in 1545 through 63, consisted of leading Catholic theologians, and its canons and decrees constituted the most authoritative and complete declaration of Roman Catholicism. While they admitted some corruption in the Catholic Church, and they forbade from then on the outright sale of indulgences, they rejected every doctrinal cry of the Reformers from the sole authority of Scripture to salvation by grace through faith alone. And it contains more than 100 anathemas, curses of eternal damnation against anyone who believes the gospel that Paul preached and which evangelicals believe today. It's mistakenly thought that Vatican II, convened by Pope John XXIII in 1962 and closed by his successor Paul VI in 1965, repudiated or at least changed a great deal. It did not. There were some superficial procedural changes, some deceptive statements about ecumenism, but doctrines, dogmas, remained the same. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 412 says, quote, this sacred council accepts loyally the venerable faith of our ancestors. Obviously, they had to. Not to do so would be to admit they were not infallible, which they claim. It went on to say, quote, it proposes again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, of the Council of Florence, and of the Council of Trent. Indeed, it reads very much like the Council of Trent. Going back then to what I said, that Roman Catholicism affirms and then perverts the gospel, that makes Roman Catholicism a false gospel. Let me quote Trent, page 46. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. So you heard what they said. They believe in repentant sinners being justified by grace. But they say if you dare to say that that person has been forgiven to such an extent that he's no longer under an obligation to suffer for his own sins, anathema to you. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, quote, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, past tense, finished transaction. He counted himself among those who had been saved. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. This is a completed transaction by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. The Roman Catholic Church denies that Christ finished the work of our redemption and salvation upon the cross, and with good reason. If Christ finished the work and were saved by faith and assured of heaven, then the Roman Catholic Church is out of business, for it claims to be the vehicle of a salvation that is still in process and which it dispenses in installments to those who obey its rules and participate in its rituals. For Roman Catholics, salvation is never secure. Trent says, quote, page 35, no one can know with the certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God, unquote. And it pronounces an anathema upon those who dare to say that they have eternal life and will never perish as Christ promised. According to Catholic doctrine, no Roman Catholic, not even during Matanix or the Pope, can know how many days, weeks, years, centuries he or she must spend suffering in purgatory, how many masses must be said, rosaries repeated, indulgences earned by oneself before death and by others after death on your behalf before the gates of heaven can be opened. Yes, you meet Catholics who say, I don't believe in purgatory or indulgence and so forth. Jerry may say that. I don't know. The opinion of individual Catholics is not the issue, but rather the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and whether that is the true gospel. Trent says, page 214, we affirm that there is a purgatory and that the souls there detained are aided by the suffrages of the faithful and that the bishops shall see to it that the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers, alms, and other works of piety be piously and devoutly discharged for the dead in accordance with the laws of the Church. Laws which, by the way, you will not find in the Bible and which were certainly not included in the gospel that Paul preached. You see, the Roman Catholic false gospel says that being justified by faith in Christ merely imputes righteousness to us. But in addition, we must become righteous, pure in ourselves. And this purging comes about through suffering for our sins here and, or, in fact, most likely, in purgatory. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 63 says, quote, sins must be expiated on earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, the expiation, that is, the purging, the remission, must be made in the next life through fire and torments of purifying punishments. Volume 2, page 394, speaks of those who, quote, must still make expiation in the fires of purgatory, unquote. Hebrews 1:3 assures us that Christ, quote, by himself purged our sins, unquote, a finished transaction. Rome says, no, he didn't. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 65 says, quote, those who believe in Christ have always carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others and to help their brothers obtain salvation from God. My Bible says Jesus obtained salvation for us. Hebrews 9:12 says that Christ, quote, by his own blood, obtained eternal redemption for us. In fact, the Bible makes it clear in Hebrews 9:22 and elsewhere that, quote, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and that the victim whose blood purges of sin could only be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, not a sinner who must die for his own sins or those of others, and surely the flames of purgatory, a place that doesn't even exist, would not qualify. Yet Vatican II, page 68 declares, quote, from the most ancient times in the Church, good works were always offered to God for the salvation of sinners. The prayers and good works of holy people were regarded as of such great value that the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed with their help. That's a false idea. This idea of the insufficiency of Christ's redemptive work in spite of his triumphant cry, it is finished, and the necessity for the good works and suffering of others to be added to what Christ did is at the very heart of Roman Catholicism. And it specifically involves the teaching on indulgences, which must be accepted by all Catholics. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 74 says that indulgences, quote, offer efficacious helps in the task of winning salvation, a salvation that Christ has already won and nobody else could do it. This is a denial of Paul's assertion that we are saved and of Christ's promise in John 5:24 that those who believe in him, quote, will not come into judgment but have passed, finished transaction, past tense, have passed from death to life. Page 75, Vatican II, Volume 1 explains, quote, an indulgence is a remission before God of temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian gains under certain definite conditions through the Church's help when, as minister of redemption, she dispenses and applies with authority the satisfaction won by Christ and the saints. So you see, the benefits of Christ's death do not come directly and immediately and fully to the one who believes in him for salvation, but they are held by the Roman Catholic Church to be dispensed bit by bit according to her rules. This is an abomination. This is not the gospel Paul preached, but another gospel that won't save, but damns, and is thus cursed. Moreover, to Christ's finished work are added the works of the saints. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 70 says that Christ has entrusted what Catholicism calls a, quote, treasury to the church. Well, in fact, it says, quote, it's entrusted to Blessed Peter and to his successors who are Christ's vicars on earth so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation. That's another gospel from the one Paul preached. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 66 explains, quote, this treasury includes, in addition to Christ's merits, the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all saints who attained their own salvation by works and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers because they had more works than they needed for their own salvation. Titus 3:15 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, that being justified by his grace, we should be heirs of eternal life. So, not only is Mary co-redemptrix with Christ, but the saints also helped with their good deeds to earn our salvation. Clearly, this is another gospel. What an abomination! And it deceives with a false hope the hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics who believe it, and that concerns me. Vatican II, Volume 1 contains an entire section on revisions in the complex rules covering indulgences. It contains 20 provisions of when and how an indulgence may be obtained and the Church may grant it. For example, on pages 77 and 78, partial indulgences, that is, time off from suffering and purgatory, are granted for the use of crucifix, rosary, scapular, medals, blessed by priests. Then it says, quote, but if this object of piety is blessed by the Pope or any bishop, the faithful who use it with devotion can also gain a plenary indulgence, full remission for one sin, on the feast of the Apostles Peter and Paul, etc., obviously a gospel unknown to the Apostle Paul. So you see, the Roman Catholic Church dispenses a bit of time, a salvation earned by Christ's death, plus Mary's suffering and goodness, plus that of the saints, keeping Roman Catholics in her grip, never knowing when enough salvation has been meted out in exchange for rosaries, masses, etc., to finally open the gates of heaven. This is clearly a horrendous perversion of the gospel that Paul preached. Lest there still be some lingering doubt that this heresy is official Roman Catholic doctrine that must be embraced by all to be saved, Vatican II, Volume 1, page 71 declares, quote, the Church teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences should be kept in the Church, and it condemns with anathema, Vatican II, condemning with anathema, those who say that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have the power to grant them. There are many other additions to the biblical gospel in Roman Catholicism that we haven't had time to cover. It's taught that Mary, for example, aided Christ in the work of redemption, and she is even the door to Christ. Pope Benedict XV said, quote, she suffered so much for us, almost to the point of dying with her suffering and dying son, therefore we may rightly say that she has with Christ redeemed the human race. Pope Leo XIII said, as no man can come to the Father except through the Son, so generally no one can come to Christ except through Mary. Pius XII said, Mary is indeed worthy to receive honor and glory and might. She is exalted to hypostatic union with the Blessed Trinity. That's a false Trinity and a false gospel. Nor have we had time to address the position of the Pope, though Vatican I makes it a condition of salvation to believe in his infallibility and submit to him. And this was confirmed by Vatican II. And let me just read from the Xerox copy. The bishops, inasmuch as they are the successors to the apostles, received from the Lord, to whom all power was given in heaven and earth, the mission of teaching peoples and of preaching the gospel to every creature, that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments, that is, the commandments of the Catholic Church. Bishops who teach in communion with the Roman Pontiff, I'm sorry, this is Volume 1, page 378-379, are to be revered by all as witnesses of divine and Catholic truth. The faithful, for their part, are obliged to submit to their bishop's decision made in the name of Christ in matters of faith and morals, and to adhere to it with a ready and respectful allegiance of mind. This loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra in such wise that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect and so forth. You must give him submission of your mind and will. Nor have we had time to speak of the Mass, which the Roman Catholic Church claims is a propitiatory sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and pronounces anathemas against anyone who disagrees. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 1 says, quote, for it is the liturgy, through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished. That angers me. Christ said it is finished upon the cross, and you do not accomplish anything further to that. Referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, Hebrews 10 declares that the fact that they had to be repeated daily proves that they could never take away sin. And then in contrast, it says, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Trent, in contrast, declared, 7th session, Canon 4, quote, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, and Mass is only one of the seven sacraments, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but that without them men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Romans 3, 24-28 says, being justified freely by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, therefore we conclude that a man is justified without the deeds of the law. Peter, whom the Catholics claim was the first pope, said, quote, for Christ hath also once for all time a finished transaction suffered for sins, the just for us the unjust, only the perfectly just could suffer for sins, that he might bring us to God, not to purgatory, not get us started on the road to heaven. We finally get there after the Roman Catholic Church has ministered the sacraments, indulgences, times in purgatory, many masses and rosaries and so forth. That's another gospel. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 5:11 and 12 tells us, and this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Again, Romans 5:1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into the grace wherein we stand. These and many other similar verses show that eternal life is a free gift of God's grace. You can't earn or merit or do anything to obtain a gift. All one can do is either accept it or reject it. That's the true gospel. Roman Catholicism denies and has perverted this gospel. It is a false gospel, and my heart breaks for the hundreds of millions deceived by Rome. That's my great concern, and that is my motivation for engaging in this debate this evening. God bless you.
You, the speaker for the negative, and I urge you not to be to shortchange his ability to speak for the Church of Rome by his youth or by his fully intact head of hair. Gerald Matisse comes to us by way of Phillips Exeter Academy, where he graduated with highest honors in 75, earned a B.A. magna cum laude, Phi Beta Kappa in classical, New Testament and Patristic Greek from the University of New Hampshire in 1977, and he did that in 2 years, by the way, and received his Master of Divinity with a concentration in Systematic Theology from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He's pursued other studies at the Sacred College of St. Charles, the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, and is currently completing his doctoral dissertation on the Book of Revelation in Biblical Interpretation from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's a member of the National Phi Beta Kappa Honor Society and various other scholarly societies, and has a book about to be published. Professor Matisse has taught on the faculties of Westminster Theological Seminary, St. Joseph University in Philadelphia, the University of San Diego, the Notre Dame Pontifical Catechetical Institute in Arlington, Virginia, Christendom College in Front Royal, Virginia, and presently is teaching and residing in Nashville, Tennessee at Aquinas College. He's most interesting to Catholics on account of that experience. He is very interesting to Protestants because he has a Baptist and a Presbyterian heritage prior to becoming a Catholic. He presents to us tonight a role reversal of what some of us Baptists are more comfortable with, the stand of Martin Luther on the steps of the Wittenberg Church. He's found something different in the Bible and says he has found that the Scriptures do not teach sola scriptura, or justification by faith alone, but that it does teach the doctrines of the Catholic Church, and he will explain more about that in his opening speech. He was an ordained minister and theologian in the Presbyterian Church in America until he, together with his wife and family, entered the Catholic Church in Easter of 1986 and became the first minister of the PCA ever to become a Roman Catholic. And the story of his conversion became nationally known through his work as a full-time apologist with Catholic Answers and writing in This Rock magazine. And at the present, he is the director of Biblical Foundations, a nonprofit organization that he's founded as an apologetic organization to help Catholics explain their faith from the Scriptures to unbelievers and to Protestants. And so it's with great privilege that I present to you Professor Matt Atiyah.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much for that kind introduction, and I'm very happy to be here tonight. I'm even happier than I thought I'd be when I heard about that love offering. That wasn't, that wasn't part of the original plan. I was happy to come up here with for no honorarium at all, just because, just out of love for you and love for the Lord and wanting to share His Word with you. I'd like, even though the president of the college gave a very fine, a very wonderful opening prayer, just to take a moment here to begin my time in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, You are the Word of God. You are the Word made flesh. You are the Word of the Father to us. You have come to show us the Father's glory. You have come to bring us to Him. You are the way, the truth, and the truth and the life, and without You, no one can come to the Father. We thank You that You speak to every heart and mind that opens itself to You, to Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would be the real speaker tonight, that You would speak through us, and that You would shepherd Your people and make them one flock to bring honor and glory to Your Father. Please build up and edify Your people in the faith. We pray this in Your name. Amen. This is a talk about faith, and faith is pretty important. If you didn't think so, you wouldn't have come here. I'm always reminded how important faith is when I remember the story of the two nuns, so pardon the story about nuns, on their way back from doing some hospital work in a European village, and as they were on their way back to the convent, the car all of a sudden slowed down and stopped, and they realized, since they had no mechanical training, that they had a problem, and they said, well, let's not worry about it, let's pray about it. And so they prayed, Lord, show us what's wrong. And when they got done praying, one of them said, oh, look, sister, look at the gauge. We're simply out of gas. Praise the Lord. That isn't too hard to remedy. But where is there a gas station to get to? They said, well, let's not worry about it. Let's just pray about it. And they bowed their heads and prayed. And when they got done, one of them said, sister, I remember one time going down this road before, and I remember that there's a gas station about a kilometer down the road, just around the bend. And so they said, praise the Lord. And they said, but wait a minute. How are we going to get the gas to the car? We don't have a gas can. They said, let's not worry about it. Let's just pray about it. So they bowed their heads and prayed. And when they were done, one of them got the brilliant idea, sister, we just came back from our hospital work. We've got a bedpan under the front seat. We'll use that. So they got the bedpan out and marched up to the gas station and held it out to the gas station attendant and said, fill it up, please. And he looked at them a little bit strangely. But he unhooked the gas pump and filled it up, and they dutifully paid him and walked very slowly and precariously back to their car. And one of them unscrewed the gas cap, and the other one emptied the contents of his bedpan into the car. And just at that moment, a farmer on his way home for the evening, leading his cow back from the pasture, happened by, saw this unusual sight, said nothing, but after the sisters got in the car, started it up, and drove away, the farmer turned to his cow and said, now that's what I call faith. We may have different definitions of faith here tonight, but the important thing is that we bring all of our definitions, that I bring my definition, Mr. Hunt brings his definition, you bring your definition to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the benchmark. It is the standard. It is the infallible rule by which God has given us a clear insight into the truth that will save us and set us free. And so, my brothers and sisters, I really have one motive and one motive alone, which prompted me to fly up here from Nashville, Tennessee, to be with you tonight. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love, and it is in His mercy alone and in His shed blood and saving work that I place all my trust for salvation. I love His Word and the doctrines that it teaches to get us to heaven. I love His church, which Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against, and that was like a house that a wise man builds upon a rock so that it will not and cannot fall. It is the church, he says, that has that power, that authority to definitively judge disputes between brothers. In Matthew 18, he says, when there's a dispute, you're to take it up the chain of command and then finally tell it to the church. And if a person does not heed the church, then he says, treat him as you would a publican or a pagan. In other words, the church has an authority in Jesus' doctrine of the church to speak, to settle disputes. And many times Christians of good intentions can disagree with one another, and that's always a tragedy that I think goes against our Lord's prayer that his people be one. Paul says the church is the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ, his queen. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. So we're talking about the church as Scripture teaches it tonight as well. So I come in that spirit, a spirit of love for the Lord, for all of his people, a love especially for my brother Dave Hunt this evening. And I want to take just a couple of minutes before I really kind of get going to tell you what I'm not here to do so that you don't misunderstand. First of all, I am not here to attack either Mr. Hunt's intelligence or his integrity. His intelligence is, I think, very capable, not only in the presentation he made before you just a few minutes ago, but in his books. And I recommend, by the way, that you read his books, although his later ones tend to spend more time critiquing Catholicism, and obviously I disagree with him on that. I agree with much of what he has to say. I think The Seduction of Christianity is one of the most important books that's been written in the last several years. And I commend it to your attention, because I would agree with my brother here, Mr. Hunt, that there is a lot of confusion in the world today. We're living in a time when people think they can pick and choose what they believe. And a lot of people are getting confused. And the gospel is getting bound up with all kinds of aberrant doctrines. And so I applaud Mr. Hunt's love for Christ and love for the church and his zeal to keep the gospel pure. I say amen to that. That's something that he and I agree on, even though we might disagree as to how what in fact is an error or not. And as I say, I have nothing but the highest respect for what he's done in alerting people in this age of doctrinal laxity and a kind of a laissez-faire attitude about the importance of pure doctrine and the seductiveness of subtle errors in the church today. I don't want to attack his integrity either. I'm sure that you know, even if you are yourself very staunchly anti-Catholic, that there are professional anti-Catholics in this country. There are people who will exploit America's native anti-Catholicism, and there are tons of books written by sociologists, like The Persistent Prejudice by Michael Schwartz, Anti-Catholicism in America, that will show that from the days that the Pilgrim Fathers landed here, of course, there has always been this bias against Catholicism in this country. And there are people who will play to that market. There are people who will exploit that and will go on a circuit making up stories that aren't even true. People like Alberto Rivera, who have been shown to be liars and con artists, even by their fellow evangelicals and fundamentalists. Exposés have been written of them in Christianity Today and Cornerstone magazine. And I have no reason to believe that Mr. Hunt is one of those. Scripture commands us to, although it is acceptable and in fact required that we judge the outside, judge the tree by its fruit, not to judge the heart, to always present, to have the judgment of charity and give the person the benefit of a doubt and take a professing Christian at face value. And so I want to be clearly on record tonight as saying that I do that with Mr. Hunt. I assume, and I have no reason to disbelieve, that he is anything other than an absolutely sincere, God-fearing man who believes he is carrying out his Christian duty to Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, in denouncing Roman Catholicism. And although I think he's wrong in that conclusion, I applaud him for his courage, for his compassion for Catholics and for Protestants, and for his desire, most of all, to please his Heavenly Father. I think that's great. Besides, I can't attack his intelligence or integrity because I used to believe everything that Mr. Hunt believes. I used to preach the same kinds of sermons and give the same kinds of lectures against Catholic doctrine that he just gave tonight and that he has given in his book. And I know that when I did that, that I was someone who was possessed of reasonable intelligence and that I was absolutely sincere. So I don't need logically to say there's something wrong with the matter with the man's sincerity or intelligence if he says and believes these things. Not at all, because I know from my own experience. You see, I know both sides of the story. I've been on both sides of the fence. And therefore, I can have the utmost respect for Mr. Hunt as a fellow Christian and don't need to detract from his character whatsoever. I'm not here to attack Protestants either. I used to be one of you if you're a Protestant. Most of my family and friends are still Protestants. I've only been a Catholic for about 6 years. And God knows how much I love and I respect my family members and my friends. And so I have no problem loving and respecting you. If you're one of my separated brothers and sisters in Christ, who's a Christian, who's not a Catholic Christian. Thirdly, I'm not here to say that Catholics are better Christians than Protestants. That's not the debate either. The Catholic Church has never said that, and I've never, and I would be foolish to claim that. So, for the sake of argument, I'd be quite happy to say that every Protestant here is more committed to Christ and is perhaps doing a better job of obeying Christ according to the light they have than the average Catholic is here. I don't need to pretend otherwise. Fourthly, I'm not here to say that every Catholic, that is everyone who would identify himself or herself in a survey or a poll as, yeah, I'm a Catholic, is a real Christian. I don't need to defend that point because the Catholic Church has never claimed that. Not everyone who's baptized in the Catholic Church and shuffles into a mass once in a while or even every Sunday is necessarily possessed of a real dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ and is necessarily headed for heaven. So I don't need to defend that either. Nor am I here to say, fifthly, that the Catholic Church is perfect, that it is that its members never sin, that its popes never sin. I don't need to deny the presence of corruption in the Catholic Church. I don't need to deny the presence of confusion among the minds of many Catholic people as to what their faith is. I don't need to deny that many Catholic people have a very poor grasp of their faith, and even poor grasp, perhaps, of the Bible. They may be very susceptible and vulnerable to all kinds of New Age nonsense and lethal liberalism and all kinds of other doctrinal confusion. I'm not here to say any of those things because those are not the issue. And the Catholic Church has never said any of those things and made it part and parcel of its case. They are irrelevant to the issue. Finally, I'm not even here in the real sense of the word to win a debate, to beat Mr. Hunt, to score points against him, or to have people congratulate me afterwards on my victory. To do one thing and to do one thing only, and that is to disagree in the strongest possible terms with Mr. Hunt's teaching, which he has articulated in his several books and in this many debates and in the debate tonight, that Catholicism is another gospel and would thus fall under the condemnation of Paul in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. That is the only issue. I dispute that, and I do so on the basis of Scripture. Although as a Catholic, I do not follow Mr. Hunt in his methodology of sola scriptura, because I believe the Bible does not in fact teach that, and we will get to that issue tonight. Nonetheless, I am willing to meet him on his home ground, on his home turf, and I will defend the Catholic faith as being scriptural, and I will do so from the pages of sacred Scripture itself, which I accept, as well as he does, as God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, absolutely trustworthy. Catholicism is on trial tonight, obviously. This chapel is the courtroom. You, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are the jury. And the defendant, Catholicism, is being accused of something, falsely accused, in my opinion. And I'm glad that in our American legal system, someone is not presumed guilty simply on the basis of allegations or assertions or unsubstantiated claims. How much more is this attitude appropriate and necessary when the issue is the teaching of God's holy, inspired word? For Mr. Hunt to win his debate this evening, he needs to prove his point that Catholicism is unbiblical, anti-biblical. He must not merely assert this, but he must in fact demonstrate it. Now, I know how hard it is to have an open mind to listen to a Catholic if you're sort of raised and trained to believe that Catholics don't read the Bible or don't believe the Bible, or that their teachings are antithetically opposed to the Bible. I know it's hard for you to be sitting there and thinking, gee, could this guy possibly even be right? I understand that. I know what I'm contending with here. I know that all of us find it hard to be open-minded when we're convinced that we're right and to even possess the glimmer of a suspicion that the other person might have something to say that we've never even considered before. But I want to remind you of one thing. I'm speaking right now to the most, let's say, adamant and the most convinced and happy Protestant here tonight. You yourself, as an absolutely convinced Protestant, you yourself believe, you have to believe, that some Protestants, despite their intelligence and despite their sincerity, are in error on teachings of the Bible. I say you have to believe that logically because you know that there are many, many different Protestant groups, over 7,000 denominations in existence even as we speak this evening, and that they disagree on very many key issues. There are Protestants, for example, who are absolutely convinced that infant baptism is a custom that goes back to the apostles and that is substantiated in Scripture because of the analogy between circumcision, which was given to infants under the Old Covenant, and baptism in the New. There are Protestants who defend that as a biblical teaching. And there are other Protestants, equally sincere, equally intelligent, who attack that idea and say that it's unscriptural and erroneous. Now, I don't care which of those two positions you hold tonight as a Protestant. Obviously, you believe that there's a whole bunch of Protestants that are wrong on that issue. If you're a Baptist, you think the Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists who baptize infants are wrong. And if you're a Presbyterian, you believe that the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God and the other wonderful Christians who withhold baptism from their infants, that they're doing something wrong. So you have to wrestle with and reckon with the fact that Protestants can be confused on things, even though they both read the same Scripture and both accept it as God's Word and God's standard. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Then you have to, if you're going to be intellectually honest tonight, admit theoretically that since, in actual fact, some Protestants are in error on some things, it is theoretically possible that you, although you're convinced that the Bible does not teach, for example, that Christ is really present in the Eucharist, or the Bible does not teach that our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in heaven are praying for us because they still love us just as we pray for each other on earth, and that their prayers are powerful before God, and it's all right to acknowledge that fact and to thank them for that and to ask them to pray for us. You may not think the Bible teaches that, but you have to admit the logical possibility that you just might be wrong. It is possible that there might be something in the Word of God that you haven't yet seen before tonight. And I want you to be open and ask Jesus Christ to teach you from His Word. It's not ultimately me versus Dave Hunt. Just listen to what the Scripture has to say and be open to maybe learn a thing or two that's new about your faith from the Scriptures. I believe that Mr. White, despite his love for Christ, despite his adherence to the Bible, despite his undeniable courage and commitment to the Christian gospel, I believe that he is operating with three handicaps tonight. To be even more blunt, I believe that Mr. Hunt cannot win this debate for three reasons. And I think any one of these actually makes it impossible, but all three of them kind of give him a triple whammy. And these are what I think they are. First of all, Mr. Hunt cannot prove that Catholicism is another gospel because it's contrary to Scripture because, and I say this with all due respect to him, as someone who has obviously read Catholic documents and so on and so forth, he does not understand and accurately represent what the Catholic faith is. If the Catholic faith were all the things that he had said in his book, then I would hate it too. It's manifestly contrary to Scripture. Bishop Fulton Sheen once said there aren't 100 people in this country that hate and reject Catholicism. There's hundreds of thousands who hate and reject what they think is Catholicism, and if it were what they thought it was, he says, I would hate it too. But there's an enormous amount of misperception and miscommunication here. And I don't, by the way, lay the blame for that entirely at the door of Protestants. I think we Catholics have done a lousy job many times of understanding our own faith and communicating it clearly to others. So I think the blame needs to be shared as brothers and sisters in Christ. We both have some sins to confess in this area. But I believe that over and over again in his book and in his talk tonight, and he will probably go on doing so, although I hope that he will not, that he makes serious distortions of the Catholic faith. And says, you see, that's clearly wrong. How could that be scriptural? And I would agree. But the point is he's not accurately describing what Catholics believe. He says, for example, on page 308 of his book, Global Peace and the Rise of Antichrist, and I don't need to tell you, of course, who the Antichrist is, according to this book. He says, purgatory stands between every Catholic, no matter how devout, and heaven. He made the same point in his talk tonight, that no one can know how long he'll be in purgatory. My friends, whether or not you walk out if you're thinking that Catholicism might be right, at least I want you, if you reject Catholicism, to reject what it really is. That is a misconception. The Catholic Church does not teach you have to go to purgatory. The Catholic Church does not say, no matter how devout you are, you've got to go there and suffer in fires of purgatorial trial. You do not need to. You, every single person in this room, according to the teaching of the Catholic Church, can go straight to heaven when he or she dies. There's no need to go to purgatory. And I will explain later on in our talk tonight, if maybe someone asks in the audience, well, what is the doctrine of purgatory? I will clarify that. But that's a misunderstanding. The Catholic Church does not teach that purgatory is necessary, that anyone ever had to go there. Secondly, he says repeatedly in his appendix on the Mass and Transubstantiation, Appendix C, pages 298 through 302, that the Mass crucifies Christ again, that Jesus dies again, that the Mass gives us his mortal pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection flesh and blood. That, again, is an absolutely inaccurate statement. The Catholic Church believes that Jesus Christ has died, as Hebrews says, once for all, never to die again. How could the Catholic Church be so stupid as to say something that anybody opening up a Bible and seeing that he dies once and for all would be able to say, wait a minute, this whole Catholic Church must collapse like a house of cards. Obviously, it says he died once for all. The Catholic Church wouldn't be so foolhardy as to every Sunday say, we're going to put Jesus to death again. Come on, let's do it. Let's have a Mass now. That is not what the Mass is. Catholics agree with our Protestant brothers and sisters that Jesus has died. He has risen from the dead. No one can bring him back to his pre-death, pre-resurrection state. No one can crucify him again. There is nothing in the Council of Trent or in any Catholic document or catechism that says he dies again in the Mass. That's a blatant misunderstanding. And in a sense, I do hold Mr. Hunt somewhat responsible in this regard, because if he's going to write books attacking the Catholic Church, he has an obligation to state the issues fairly, regardless of what you think about whether the Catholics are right or wrong. And I will come back to this point later on. Over and over again, I see these kinds of errors, and they indicate to me that he has not really done his homework satisfactorily. I encourage him to go back and to study it more carefully, and then do a more effective job of debating Catholicism as something that is against Scripture. Secondly, I believe that the second reason why Mr. Hunt cannot prove that Catholicism is another gospel, the first one is that because he doesn't really know what Catholicism is. He has a misunderstanding of it, a distortion of it in his own mind. Secondly, I believe that he does not understand the Bible in those areas in which the Catholic Christians disagree with their brothers and sisters in Christ who are Protestants. For example, on this, just to give you one example off the top of my head in this point that I just made, Hebrews 9 and 10, which talk about the contrast between Jesus' high priestly work and the work of the high priest of the Old Covenant, makes not the point that Jesus dies once and for all as the only point that it's making. The primary point is that in contrast to the Old Covenant, where the victim was slaughtered again and again and again and brought into the Holy of Holies, and then the high priest leaves again and again, there's something different going on in the case of Jesus. He has died once for all. He enters the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, of the heavenly tabernacle, and he presents the fruits of his sacrifice to the Father perpetually. He never exits that Holy of Holies to enter it again and again and again. That's the contrast. And all that the Mass does is remind us that Jesus is presenting still perpetually to the Father the finished redemptive work that he accomplished on the cross and by his resurrection. And the Mass catches us up into that heavenly and eternal event. Remember that a sacrifice has two parts, ladies and gentlemen. That's the point of Hebrews 9 and 10. One, the death of the victim. Two, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and presenting the fruit. The death is over and done with. But if you're going to say that Jesus is no longer presenting the results of his saving work to the Father, you're misunderstanding what Hebrews 10 is all about. He does it. And that's all the Mass introduces us to. The Bible says that, thank you, the Bible says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He is presenting, he is pleading his shed blood in heaven before the Father. And all that the Mass does, as I say, is celebrate that event. And when the words are stated, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord, we enter into the heavenlies, as Paul says. We take our heavenly seat with Christ, and we enjoy the application of his blood to us again and again. Mr. Hunt himself believes this, because 1 John 1:7 and 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and it's an ongoing process in the Christian life, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So yes, Jesus said it is finished on the cross. Of course, Catholics and Protestants agree. That is finished. But Jesus must still apply the fruits of his salvation to us as we continue to walk with him. And that's all the Mass is. I don't see how someone can find it objectionable when the Protestant lays hold of the blood of Christ in an ongoing process in his or her life. It's the exact same principle. I want, thirdly, to say, and lastly to suggest, that the third reason why Mr. Hunt is, I think, going to be somewhat hampered is his failure to understand the relationship between the Catholic faith and the Bible. The Catholic Church backs up everything that it teaches from Scripture. I want you to hold me to that promise tonight, ladies and gentlemen, and don't let me get away with exegetical murder otherwise. I will give you biblical grounds for everything. And I want you to remember that when somebody says, Mr. Hunt does, in all sincerity, Folks, the issue is, are you going to give me a one-minute warning, or is it already passed? Oh, okay. I'm out of time? Oh, okay, finish the sentence. When somebody says it's the Bible versus Catholicism, what really we have to say, if we're going to finish the sentence, is it's the Bible as I understand it or interpret it versus Catholicism. And just keep in mind that Mr. Hunt, who admits his own fallibility, may just possibly be misunderstanding these scriptures. Thank you very much.
Rebuttals at 10 minutes apiece, so we invite Mr. Hunt to come forward and present the affirmative.
Okay, thank you very much, Jerry. Jerry said that I had made allegations, assertions, unsubstantiated claims. In fact, I quoted the most authoritative statements of Catholic doctrine that I could. He says I must prove it's unbiblical, that it's rather anti-biblical. I said it's a counterfeit. It does affirm certain things, but then it perverts them. I don't deny differences among Protestants. There are also many differences among Catholics, all the way from Matthew Fox, a New Age priest who was silenced by the Church, but not excommunicated, by the way. Popes have contradicted popes. Popes have been condemned by councils as heretics. Nor am I defending Protestantism. The issue is, what does the Bible teach? And, as he very well explained, each one of us must decide for himself. Certainly there are Protestants who believe this or that. There are Catholics who believe this or that. But the issue is, what does the Bible say? Not what I say the Bible says. Of course, I must go by what I think the Bible says. But you must go by what you think the Bible says. You must each be Bereans, and you must search the Scriptures as they did to see whether what Paul said was true, according to the Scriptures. And you must do the same with what I say and with what Jerry says. But the Roman Catholic Church won't allow you to do that. And I'd like Jerry to refute that. The Magisterium declares, and I read you, you must accept what the Pope says. You can't even know that the Bible is the Bible, except that the Church tells you. And you must accept what the Magisterium says, period. He did not refute any of the quotes that I gave you. He did not take these quotes and show that I'd taken them out of context, or that I had misunderstood them. He said that I can't prove that Catholicism is another gospel because I don't understand it. Well, I don't know how intelligent you have to be to understand it. I mean, I quoted you what they said. Certainly, Roman Catholicism says very clearly that Christ's death is not sufficient. Whatever you say about the Mass, Jerry, added to his death are the good works of Mary, the good works of the saints, above and beyond what was necessary for their own salvation, thrown into this treasury, now dispensed piecemeal, bit by bit, to the faithful Catholic who does so many rosaries, various rituals, masses, etc., and etc. Nor did I say, and if I said it in my book, it's a misprint, and I apologize for it, Jerry. I certainly didn't say it tonight. Nor did I say that you have to go to purgatory. I quoted Vatican II, which says, you must suffer, you must expiate your own sins. That's bad enough without purgatory. That you must suffer for your own sins, either in this life or in purgatory. And I quoted where they say that if you have not made expiation for your sins in this life, then you must suffer in the flames of purgatory. The biblical gospel says Christ suffered. He once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He says that I don't understand the Bible. Well, I'm sure that there are many things about the Bible that I don't understand. I was studying the Bible on my knees before Jerry was born. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that I have a superior understanding to him. But I think the Bible is fairly simple. It's straightforward. The gospel is simple. We don't have to be geniuses to understand what it says. And it says that Christ died for our sins. period. It's a finished transaction. One sacrifice. Now he says that I don't understand, A, what the Bible is saying in Hebrews 9 and 10. This man has appeared once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, and so forth, by one sacrifice. One sacrifice. Can I say it again? By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. He says, I don't understand not only... Oh my goodness, I left something back there. Where did I leave? Thank you. He says, I not only don't understand what the Hebrews 9 and 10 say about the sacrifice of Christ, but I don't understand what the Catholics believe and teach about it. I'm quoting from St. Paul's edition of the Baltimore Catechism, Lesson 27, page 171, the Mass, the perfect sacrifice, it says. The Mass continues the sacrifice of the cross. I have problems with that. The sacrifice of the cross is finished. It's not ongoing. It's done. Each time Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. Check them out, Jerry, and correct them. They're wrong, according to you. A new sacrifice is not offered. No, a new sacrifice is not, but it's still repeated. It gets a little bit fuzzy in here. They're hedging. They're trying to have it both ways. Because this is a propitiatory sacrifice from which flows grace and life. No, it flowed once for all. We received eternal life as a free gift once for all on the basis of that sacrifice. And we don't have to keep getting it again and again and again. It does become fuzzy. It's very difficult to explain to a Catholic that by one act of faith in receiving Christ by faith in their heart, they receive as a free gift eternal life, when they think that it's by ingesting Him in their stomachs again and again and again that they're getting this life. It says, by divine power, one and the same sacrifice is repeated. Now, you're going to have to correct that. They need a new edition of this. It says, in the Mass, Christ continues to offer Himself to the Father as He did on the cross. No. It's a finished work. It's enough. The nail prints in His hands and feet. It's finished. Quoting from Volume 2, Vatican II, page 36. This victory of Christ over sin... I'm sorry, it's shown first in baptism. All right. In the sacrifice of the Mass, the passion of Christ is represented. The body which is given for us and the blood which is shed for the remission of sins are offered to God by the Church for the sacrifice of the whole world. In the Eucharist, Christ is present and is offered as the sacrifice which made our peace. He's present on their altars, back again in a body of flesh and blood. Transubstantiation. They turn the wafer into the body, the wine into the blood. Now, there are a lot of other problems here because they take Christ literally, they say, in John 6 when he said, except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. He was saying that he's going to be the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you had to eat the flesh of the sacrifice. But it was the death penalty to eat the blood. He's certainly not telling you literally you're going to eat his physical flesh and blood. But for centuries, the Catholic Church did not allow the common people to drink the blood, the cup. He said, if you're going to take it literally, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And even today, since Vatican II, you can take the cup. But most times they don't because it's not practical. It goes on and it says, on page 75, the Eucharist is above all else a sacrifice. You can't have it as a sacrifice. The sacrifice was completed. It is the sacrifice of the redemption and also the sacrifice of the new covenant. I don't think I misunderstand the Mass. I don't think I misunderstand the Bible. And Christ over and over in John 6 said, he who cometh to me and believeth on me hath everlasting life. Literalism, we literally take Jesus for what he said? This is my flesh, this is my body. He was speaking parabolically to the multitude, and without a parable spake he not unto them. But what kind of literalism is this? That Jesus Christ is literally flesh and blood and personality deity in that little wafer. Not only is he in that little wafer, but he's in thousands of little wafers. Literally, there he is. What kind of literalism is that? And what kind of literal body is this? That you can ingest it over and over and over and over, and it never, it's still there. That's not literalism. Jesus asked us to remember his death, to commemorate a work that was finished and accomplished upon the cross.
I didn't refute Mr. Hunt in my talk, as he said, because that wasn't what I was supposed to do in my opening statement, but to present my point of view. I'm happy to take the 10 minutes now during our time of rebuttal to refute him. Let's look at some of those points that he has raised. Again, I think there's a fatal misunderstanding here of Hebrews 9 and 10. The passage says that by one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. There's a part of it that's definitely past. His death and resurrection and entrance into the Holy of Holies in heaven is past and done with. But the very passage which Mr. Hunt, is citing here is a passage which says that a sacrifice has two aspects to it. Number one, the slaughter of the victim. Number two, the presentation by the high priest of the finished work to the Father in the Holy of Holies. My question to Mr. Hunt is, yes, we agree that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are a past and accomplished event. Are you saying that Jesus is no longer presenting himself to the Father in the Holy of Holies? When the Vatican Council says that the Mass is a representation of that eternal presentation that is going on in heaven, it is on solid scriptural ground. The Mass, the sacrifice continues. The death does not continue, but the sacrifice continues because the sacrifice has two parts, the death and the presentation of the fruits of the death. That is part of the sacrifice, and Hebrews 9 and 10 make that very clear. So to say the sacrifice is over is to say that Christ is no longer interceding on our behalf before the Father on the basis of his finished work on the cross. And that is itself unscriptural. I agree that the Bible is simple. And I think we need to listen to it carefully and not distort what it says. In John 6, Jesus does say that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the statement that he didn't ever speak without a parable does not mean that every time he spoke, every sentence was a parable. Because I could give you numerous examples that Mr. Hunt himself would agree were straightforward assertions about his deity. He's not simply saying that that's a parable, about his being the eternal Son of the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. There's all kinds of literal statements that Jesus makes. And here he's making one too. If he were making a figure of speech, then when people found his statement offensive, how can this man actually give us his flesh to eat, and walked away on the basis of that misunderstanding, according to Mr. Hunt, why didn't Jesus run after them and say, wait, you got it all wrong. I was just using a parable of figure of speech. Come on back, it's okay. I just want you to have a kind of mental or spiritual appropriation of me. Jesus did not correct this understanding because it was already the correct understanding. This is certainly an understanding that the Apostle Paul uses in all his letters. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says that communion is a communion in the body and blood of Christ, not in symbols of the body and blood of Christ. If we eat and drink unworthily, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, we sin against the body and blood of Christ, not against a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. And this realistic understanding of the Eucharist is the pervasive one in the early church. You look at any of the successors of the apostles. You just read Ignatius of Antioch, who succeeded Peter as the bishop of the church in Antioch, to the north of Jerusalem. And he says that the Gnostics are the only ones who absent themselves from our Eucharist, he says in his letter to the Smyrnaeans, chapter 7, verse 1, because they refuse to admit, this is a direct quote from Ignatius, that they refuse to admit that the Eucharist is the self-same body of Christ in which he died for our sins and which the Father raised by his glory. There's a clear testimony, Mr. Hunt, to the fact that the Church believes that the humanity that we receive in the Eucharist is the resurrected humanity of Jesus Christ. There is no one in the early church who holds the Protestant view that it's simply a mere symbol, a mere symbolic ceremony, except for the Gnostic heretics, and I don't think Mr. Hunt wants to identify himself with them. There's another common misunderstanding here. I said a few minutes ago that I believe that Mr. Hunt misunderstands the Catholic faith, and I'm not blaming him entirely for that. I'm willing, for the sake of argument, to assume half the blame on behalf of Catholics for that, or maybe even more than half. But there's some blame that still resides. When he says, for example, hey, if you had to drink the blood of Jesus, then millions of Catholics were damned by this stupid church which wouldn't let them drink from the cup. A little bit of careful reading of the statement of Trent or Vatican II or any standard catechism on the Catholic faith would abundantly make clear to you that the Catholic Church has always taught that the blood and the body of Christ are present under both forms, in both species, so that you receive the body and blood if you receive the host, or if you receive, for that matter, simply the cup. So again, here's a very mistake that would be easy to remedy, but Mr. Hunt has not taken the time to do his homework to remedy these misunderstandings, and so he accuses the Catholic Church of folly, of even tripping up over its own doctrine, when in fact there is no inconsistency. The problem only exists in Mr. Hunt's mind, and not in what the Catholic Church actually believes and practices. And then he tries to make it seem like this would be impossible. You're asked to believe that Jesus is present in this little wafer? Come on, in this little thing? How could that be? That to me sounds like an attitude really of unbelief, rather than one of, I'm not saying unbelief in the sense that Mr. Hunt is not a Christian. I'm simply saying, on this issue, he's saying, that couldn't be. Jesus couldn't do that. Now, I hope that Mr. Hunt will correct himself and say that Jesus Christ, being God Almighty in the flesh, can do whatever he wants. He did all kinds of things in his earthly ministry that people thought incredible. By that same line of reasoning, liberals and the Jews of Jesus' day look at a man, a Palestinian peasant there standing before them, 5 feet 8 inches tall or however, and said, how could this be the creator of the universe? Come on! You expect us to believe that the almighty infinite God could fit in this little human package? That's absurd. That's impossible. My finite mind cannot fathom that. Well, that's the same kind of argument I'm hearing here, saying that Jesus, by his supernatural power, could not come to us through this sacrament, if indeed that is what he teaches in the Scriptures. And I believe that John 6, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, and the unanimous consent of the early fathers teach that is exactly what he has done. And so to say it doesn't look like Jesus is irrelevant, because we could look at Jesus as a man in the earthly ministry and say, that doesn't look like God, and it didn't. It takes faith to believe the word of Jesus, even when it goes beyond what our senses alone tell us. We walk by faith, not by sight. The Scripture exhorts us. Now, Mr. Hunt, I think spends most of his time misunderstanding a very important crux issue, and I think both of us would agree this is a crux issue, on salvation. He has the typical Protestant either-or dichotomy. Either Jesus is our Savior, or we somehow have to do certain things, and it's either-or. And we ought not to be impaled on the horns of that false dilemma. The Bible teaches that Jesus is our Savior, but that he saves us not simply by something that he did 2,000 years ago, but by his continual work in and through us day by day. Yes, the Bible talks about salvation. Don't shake your head, Nick. Listen to what the Bible has to say. The Bible says we have been saved. Absolutely, and I say amen to that. But the Bible also says we are being saved. In 1 Peter 3, a present tense is used. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. Salvation is distorted when it's reduced to simply one past event, and it's not seen as a present process which culminates in a future possession. And the Bible, therefore, when it talks about the fact that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. That's not Jerry Madison talking. That's not John Paul II talking. That's the inspired Apostle Paul, who says that Jesus works through us, and he continues, that's part of, it's the extension of that mighty saving work he did when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. Christ in you, thank you, is the hope of glory. And that involves, therefore, at times, suffering. Now, I find it incredible that Mr. Hunt, who I know is a very learned and careful student of the Bible, is going to deny that suffering is part of a Christian life, in the light of passages like this, Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, Paul says. It's not Jerry Madovich talking, it's not the Catholic Church, it's the Bible. All right? Likewise, he says in Colossians chapter, let me go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, if we suffer with him, then we will reign with him. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, tells us in Hebrews 12 that because we are God's children, he chastises us. Now, you can't say that's works righteousness. That's heresy. Unless you're going to indict the Bible with heresy. Jesus paid the eternal penalty for our sins. And if we believe him and if we walk with him and we consistently trust in him in our life, then he will save us. But the Bible makes it very clear that even the blood-bought sons and daughters of God have temporal punishment in this life. David was forgiven. Nathan told him so, but he said the child will die. Moses was forgiven, but he wasn't let into the promised land. Elijah was forgiven, but he had to pass the mantle on to Elisha. And hardships come into our life, Hebrews 12 says, because God disciplines us as his sons for the times that we fail to live holy lives. Paul says this is actually part of Jesus' plan to conform us to his image, to be crucified with Christ, to take up his cross. What do all these passages mean? If Jesus did it all in such a way that we don't have to identify with him in suffering and crucifixion day by day, crucifying our flesh. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in what I suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I do this for the sake of his body, the church. If that verse doesn't teach that suffering is something that Jesus does to introduce through his people, for we are branches connected to him as the vine, and that is part of his outworking of his plan of salvation for the church, I don't know what is. Mr. Hunt doesn't have a debate with me tonight. He has a debate with the Apostle Paul and with Jesus and with numerous statements in the Bible. And he's going to have to show us that those verses don't teach what, in fact, the clear meaning of them does teach. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Time? Okay. I'll read it later. Thank you.
Okay. Time of the cross-examination, and each debater will be allowed one question and then an answer. And Jerry, the schedule says that you have the first question to Mr. Hunt, so please phrase your question in 30 seconds.
Okay, here we go. Mr. Hunt, you make a statement repeatedly in your writings and your speaking that all the writers after the apostles are absolutely untrustworthy as sources of information about the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. How do you know, please, that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, John wrote the Gospel of John? In fact, how do you know that Paul even wrote the epistles which purport to be Pauline if you reject the testimony of the early church fathers on such matters? 29 seconds. Okay.
Okay, I did not make a judgment that all of those writers were untrustworthy. I simply said that that is not the basis upon which we decide what God has said in his word. Each one of us must make that decision for ourselves. As to how I know that the Bible is the word of God, whether Matthew is the one that wrote it, it's testified within that he wrote it, testified that John wrote it, and so forth. So more important is, how do I know that the Bible is the word of God? Not because an infallible church has told me, which is the way the Catholic knows, but because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. In your own testimony, Jerry, you say that when you became a Christian, you loved the Bible. You just desired to read it as you hadn't before. Peter, who you say was the first pope, he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. How in the world does a babe know that milk is good for it and nutritious? The same way that a Christian knows that the Bible is the Word of God. But Jesus said, as I already quoted, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. A stranger they won't follow, they will flee from the voice of strangers. That's why those who really become Christians flee from the Roman Catholic Church, because they do not recognize that voice to be the voice of the shepherd. In John 17:7, the Jews asked Jesus the very same question that you asked me, Jerry. And they said, how do we know whether what you say is the teaching of God? Jesus said, quote, in John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." These and many other scriptures make it clear that the word of God itself is inherently powerful to speak to the heart and conscience of man. And we don't need a Roman hierarchy to tell us that this is the infallible word of God. Deuteronomy 8:3, God said man was not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of his mouth. And this is what Jesus quoted in the temptation of the wilderness. Well, how do we know what is the word of God? It's life-producing. Jesus said in John 8, "He who is of God hears God's voice." He said to Pilate in John 18, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So those of us who are of the truth, we recognize his voice and we believe that what God says in his word, we know that that's the word of God. You yourself say in your tapes that it was not until 397, the Third Council of Carthage, that the canon was laid out, the 27 books of the New Testament. They said this is it. I think it's ludicrous to say that prior to 397, there was no way anybody could know what was the New Testament, what was inspired of God, and that Christians couldn't use the book. John 3:16 couldn't speak to people until after 397, when the church had made this declaration. I want to stand in relation to the Bible just in the same way that the early Christians stood before 397, before the council made this declaration, because I believe that I can recognize the voice of my shepherd and what God says to me, and I know that it's his word.
The problem is, ladies and gentlemen, although that sounds very good, that if we do stand in relation to the Bible prior to the council, then we're going to put ourselves in the midst of endless debate, because it shows, I think, an ignorance of church history to think that every Christian totally agreed as to which, in fact, of these books Jesus was speaking through. It sounds nice to say that we'll recognize the voice of the shepherd, but Christians can't even agree amongst themselves who read the Bible alone and divorce it from the teaching and the authority of the church as to what, in fact, that Bible means. And they certainly could not agree until the church did the research and checked it out which of these books purporting to come from the apostles were, in fact, from the hands of the apostles. There is no evidence in Matthew's gospel that Matthew wrote it. It doesn't claim that. It doesn't say anything about the author, nor Mark, Luke, or John. And the mere fact that the letters of Paul bear the name of Paul doesn't prove in and of itself. That would be a rather weak argument for us to make if we're going to defend the Pauline authorship of things. Well, it says it is. After all, many things. The Book of Mormon says it's the Word of God. That doesn't make it so, you see. And I think that Mr. Hunt is at his weakest here, because this very type of argument that he makes totally demolishes the very thing that Dave Hunt says we need. We need an objective criterion for discerning truth from error in these days of doctrinal confusion, lethal liberalism, New Age nonsense. We need to know and not just go by our feelings. And yet Mr. Hunt, his statement really boils down to, "I just feel that it's right." Well, what about the Mormons who feel that their book is better? What about the liberals who feel that Paul didn't write Ephesians? What about people who feel that biblical commandments against homosexuality or abortion or whatever really don't mean that anymore? We can't let this remain in the hands of individuals who decide on their own subjectivity what the Bible in fact is or isn't. When the person attacks the authority of the church, they are attacking that which gives them the Bible. Protestants wouldn't have a Bible today if the church had not in fact assembled the many, many dozens of gospels and letters and done its work and given us this inspired collection of inspired books. If the church which did that, if the church which did that is not trustworthy, then the Bible that you have cannot be trusted. It's just a matter of strict logic, of strict historical record. And you can't have it both ways. You can't bite the hand that feeds you. The authority of the scriptures depends, since it's a historical phenomenon, mediated by the church, on the authority of the church. And if you attack the authority of the church, you pull the rug out from underneath the authority of the Bible.
This debate is continued on tape number 2.